We turn this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we come now to chapter 8, and concentrating our thinking on verses 10 to 12 in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse 10 to 12. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and grinding of teeth." Now, it is evident, of course, that we are still continuing with this present series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of God. There are more references to the kingdom of God in the scriptures than we are going to be able to deal with in one series of sermons. A man could spend quite a number of years, week by week, speaking of the kingdom of heaven without overmuch retracing his steps. But we are going to try to give a fair hearing, so to speak, to the rather wide variety of emphases and teaching that we do find scattered throughout the scriptures, especially in the gospels, from the lips of Christ himself, dealing with the kingdom of heaven. And so when we come to these verses this morning, 10 to 12 in Matthew chapter 8, it's obvious that these verses do have some bearing upon the biblical teaching of the kingdom. And these verses basically deal with the same kind of theme that we were looking at last Sunday morning. When in Matthew chapter 7, you remember, from verse 21 to 23, we were looking there at Christ's teaching, very plain and pointed teaching. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter into the kingdom. And many are going to say to him in that day, "We did this and we did that and we did the other. And I will say unto them, you are wicked workers, and you do not do the will of my Father in heaven, and I never knew you, and you never knew me." And so while it is true that there is a great deal of teaching about the qualities and the characteristics of those who are in the kingdom, there's a great deal of emphasis made on how to enter into the kingdom, and we're going to be looking at some of these as well, it is equally true that there are those solemn statements where it's made abundantly plain not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter into the kingdom. And not only that, what we're looking at this morning particularly is not everybody who would seem to be in the kingdom, in fact, is going to be in the kingdom. Many of the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, it gives us no particular joy to take these rather darker sides of the biblical message, but if we are going to deal with the whole counsel of God, then we must, in our gospel ministry, always have a note of warning, as well as a winsome note of winning the heart to Christ. So we're coming to look at this rather interesting passage, and this rather instructive but interesting passage from verse number 10 particularly. But we're going to be looking at it in the context of the previous verses also. When Jesus went into Capernaum, there was a certain centurion came to him. Now, we know from Luke's account of this same incident that we were reading in Luke chapter 7 at verses 1 to 10, we know that the centurion himself did not come. Matthew would seem to indicate that the centurion came to Christ. But Luke's account would seem to indicate that first of all, the centurion sent certain elders of the Jews and then one of his servants to Christ. And it seems that the centurion himself did not come, at least not initially coming. Probably he did enter into a direct conversation with Christ as Jesus came close. But initially, the centurion was sending messengers. And then when Christ came, they met face to face, so to speak. But our interest really in emphasizing what we want to speak about this morning is from verse 10, 11, and 12. And there are three things in these verses, indeed taking the verses just as they stand. There is this verse in number 10, where the Lord, we're told that he was amazed, he marveled. And then we are told in verse 11 about the many who are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to sit down in the kingdom of heaven. And then finally, there is the warning in verse number 12, dealing with the children of the kingdom being cast away. Now, what does all this mean, and how are we going to understand and amplify and apply this kind of teaching? Well, in verse number 10, we're told something rather extraordinary. It is extraordinary. When we're told here, when Jesus heard it, when he heard what the centurion had to say, he marveled and he spoke to those who were following him. And he said, I have not found in the whole of Israel, I have not found so great faith, not among all those in Israel. In other words, he is finding faith where one would perhaps not expect to find faith. Now, we're told here that Jesus marveled on this particular occasion. Now, there are only two places in the entire New Testament where we're told that Jesus marveled. And one of them is in this incident here in Matthew chapter 8 and, of course, in Luke's account chapter 7. So it's the one incident. So Jesus marveled at the faith of this Roman centurion. And the other place where Jesus marveled is in Mark's Gospel chapter 6 at verse number 6, where you remember he went to his own country. He went to his own neighborhood, the place where he had grown up. That would include Nazareth, where he had spent his boyhood and his young manhood. And he was preaching the word among them, but we're told that he could not do many miracles among them, not many mighty signs. He healed a few people, but he was not able to do many mighty works. Not because he was unable or because he was incompetent, but because they were not coming and coming to him with their needs. We find our Lord Jesus Christ not forcing himself upon people. There are times when obviously he made himself available, but he healed all those who came to him. And if you will not come to him, then there is no promise of healing. And he was not able to do what he would normally do, not because of his inability, but because of their unbelief. And we're told in Mark chapter 6 at verse 6 that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Because one would have thought that when he would go to his own people, to his own neighborhood, that there of all he would find a believing reception. But rather we find there that was a criticism and a questioning. Where did this man learn all these things? We know who he is. He's the son of the carpenter. And as far as they were concerned, that's all that he was. That's who he was, the son of Mary and Joseph. And even although they'd heard of the mighty works that he had done in other places, it seems that there was a hard, resistant core of unbelief, and they did not come to him for his ministry, and he was marveling. Now, there are plenty places in the scriptures where this word marvel is used. We find, for example, in verse number 27, that the men marveled in the boat, saying, "What manner of man is this that even the winds obeyed him?" We read, for example, that Pontius Pilate on one occasion marveled. We read in other places that there were multitudes when they saw Jesus performing his signs and his wonders, that they marveled at the words that were spoken by him, as well as the works that were performed by him. This idea of being marveling is the idea of being not astonished, but as it were, wondering with a great wonder, how can this be? What is actually taking place here? It's the idea where your interest is aroused, and you are rather curious because it's something unexpected, so to speak, that you're confronted with. And as I say, there are these two places where Christ was marveling, one such sheer unbelief, and the other place at the faith of this Roman centurion. And we have to ask the question, of course, what is it about this Roman centurion that is so singularly the cause of Jesus marveling? Now, what is interesting is we know nothing else about this particular Roman centurion apart from what we read here in Matthew chapter 8 and in Luke's Gospel chapter 7. And we don't know how old the man was. We don't know what nation he was from. He may indeed have been a Jew who had embraced the Roman army. He may have been, we don't know for sure. He was in all probability a real Gentile. We don't know how old he was, but we do know that he was obviously a mature man because he was a Roman centurion. And these Roman centurions, they were long service soldiers. They signed on for 25 years. And to be a centurion, you would need to, as it were, earn your rank through military ability. So here is a man who obviously has weathered many difficult times. He has seen hard things in life. He has been posted to Capernaum, which was a kind of a county seat, you might say, the sort of chief city in that particular province. And there was a Roman garrison there. We know there was a fairly large population. And this Roman centurion was posted there. And it may have been when he was posted there, if he was a Gentile, it may have been that it was there that he first came in touch with the Jewish faith. And he was impressed with the Jewish faith. We don't know what his religion had been before he became a believer in the God of Israel. The official religion, by the way, of the Roman army was the religion of Mithras. And practically all the Romans gave a kind of allegiance to Mithras, Mithraism, but they would have their private religion as well. The Roman army was a polyglot, a multinational force. The Romans were not particularly fussy. If a man could serve as a good soldier, they would take him in. They were multicolored. They were multiracial. Indeed, some of the Roman emperors later on were men who were not born in Rome. Indeed, there was one who was an African. And so the Roman Empire was willing to take any skill wherever it was to be found into the service of Rome if the man would swear allegiance that Caesar was Lord. And here this Roman centurion is such a man. But we do know that he has come into contact and come into a saving belief in the God of Israel. And it's interesting how in the two narratives that we have in the Gospels concerning this Roman centurion, we find that there are three testimonies concerning him. The Jewish elders in Luke's Gospel chapter 7, when they came to Jesus, and they asked, they said to come and to heal the servant of this Roman centurion, they said, he is worthy that you should do this for us, because he has built us a synagogue, a man of some means, a man of commitment. He would build a church, so to speak. And there are those who have found a church outline in what they think is Capernaum. The archaeologists are not exactly sure where Capernaum was, But if they're on the right spot, then there is a sizable outline of a Roman, of a Jewish synagogue. And some would argue, rightly or wrongly, that this could well be the synagogue that this Roman centurion built at his own expense, it seems. But the Jewish elders, who were not particularly in love with Gentiles, they said, "He is worthy for whom you should do this thing." And the reason that they would say that he is worthy is not simply because he had built them a synagogue, but obviously they knew something about the character of this man. He was concerned about a servant who was sick. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, "Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Now come and heal him." Now, of course, this word "servant," by the way, is a word that can be translated as boy, a kind of a houseboy. So the servant was not someone whom this Roman centurion was simply, as it were, regarding as a piece of property, because even Aristotle said that slaves have got no souls. They weren't to be regarded as men. They were simply to be regarded as property to be used to the fullness of their usefulness, and when they had lost their usefulness, cast them aside. They were simply property. But this Roman centurion regards his servant or his boy not as a piece of property, but as a person. He cares for this servant who has become sick. Now, there were some good masters and bad masters, but that is highly significant, because it may be that this is part of the reason why the Jewish religion has impacted upon the character of this man, and it may be part of the reason why the Jewish elders speak so commendably concerning this Roman centurion. It is rather interesting, if I may make a comment, how in the scriptures of the New Testament, Roman centurions come out pretty well. This is not the only centurion that we come across in the message of early Christianity, and they seem on the whole to have been regarded by the Christians somewhat with respect. We find the centurion at the crucifixion of Christ, one of the first to confess, "This was a righteous man. Truly this man was the Son of God." We find Roman centurions in the Acts of the Apostles, and on the whole they seem to be a fair-minded body of men. So the Jews were recognizing the worthiness of this man. He is worthy that you should do this for him. But notice how the man gives his testimony regarding himself. That's what the Jewish elders thought of this man. But how does he think of himself? He thinks of himself as being unworthy. Jesus said unto him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. But that's why I sent my servant. Only speak the word, and my servant shall be healed." So the second testimony is the testimony of the man himself. "I am not worthy for you to come to me." And notice how respectfully he speaks concerning Jesus Christ. This is a man who is an officer in the Roman army. The Roman army was an army of occupation. The Jewish people were under occupation. And it must be a terrible thing for a people to be under the occupation of a foreign power. And this man represented the army of that occupying power. And yet he regards Jesus, this wandering preacher from Galilee, he regards him as Lord. "Lord, my servant lies at home sick." He is treating Jesus, one of the oppressed Jews, with the highest kind of reverence and deference. It would be almost unthinkable for an officer in the Roman army to speak of an ordinary Jew in this way. He would rather look down upon them. But here is a man who is looking up to Jesus. And in verse number 8, he said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof." So here is a man who is humble in himself and is humble in the presence of Jesus Christ. And the third testimony to this man is the testimony that Jesus gives. And it is the only place that we find Jesus speaking in this way concerning faith. You remember how the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, when she came asking for healing for her daughter. And Jesus says, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's not fit to give the children's food to the dogs. And you remember how that woman, the Syrophoenician woman, said, yes, but even the dogs, the little pet dogs in the house, they eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. When the children are making a mess and breaking up their bread or their cake, the little dogs come round. She's not speaking of the great wild, savage, ravaging pack dogs of the streets. She's speaking of little pets. And Jesus recognizes, yes, great is your faith. A Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician, a heathen, we might say. And Jesus says, great is your faith, and so it will be as you require, and it will be a healing for your daughter. Likewise here, this Gentile, this Roman soldier, great, I have not found so great faith, no, not even among the Israelites. There's something peculiar about this Roman soldier's faith, that Jesus is quite amazed at it, and he speaks most highly concerning it. And we have to ask the question, well, what is it? What do you think it is about this man's understanding of Jesus Christ that makes his faith so eminent and so, so commendable? And it's very simple. It is that he recognizes the authority of Christ. He tells us here, at verse number 9, and it doesn't come out so much in this text, it comes out more clearly in Luke's account, I also am a man under authority. And I say to, I've got soldiers under me, and they do what I tell them. Go here, go there, do this, don't do that. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Because I carry authority, and my word is an effective, authoritative word. You see, the Roman soldier is recognizing that Jesus represents a higher authority. Just as he, as a Roman soldier, when he speaks, he represents the authority of the Roman imperial government. When he says, do it, you do it. Because his word is the word of the Roman Empire. And what the Roman soldier is doing is that he is recognizing the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. There were many in Israel, there are probably some in this church this morning, and you still don't recognize the authority of Christ. Here is a man who is going to submit to the authority of Christ because he recognizes Jesus is a man also who can speak and it is done. Notice the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Now, that's not the same word as we have here for marveling. It's a different word. But they were taken aback. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. But we're not told that any of them believed his authority. He spoke as though he had authority. He didn't speak in the same clergy sort of claptrap nonsense that the ordinary clergy spoke in the scribes, where they were getting their sermons out of books that others had written for them. And so they just repeated what Rabbi Ben so-and-so had said and the fathers before them. Here was a man who understood and applied the scriptures in a different kind of way. So they recognized that he had a certain way of preaching that could only be described as a kind of authority was with him. But there's no mention that they were willing to submit to that authority. We're not told that anybody who heard Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount was converted, that they changed their life, they began to follow him, that they would ask him for healing. Jesus had already said towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rocks. And a man who listens to my word but doesn't do it is like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. and there's going to be a time of storm and trial and rain and tempest, and the house is going to collapse, and great is the fall going to be. And they thought, well, that's interesting, and that's very, very mighty preaching. But we're not told that they changed their lives as a result of it. But here is a man who was willing to come and put himself actually under the authority of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, Christianity, really in a nutshell, is nothing more than bowing the knee and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we submit our affairs to him. We submit our intellect to him. He is our teacher as well as our example, and as well as our great healer and our great savior. We submit to his word. Simply speak the word, and it will be done. Because I know you, and I know what you are able to do through a word. I wonder if some of us here this morning believe that Jesus Christ is able to do through a word what he promises and what he was sent into the world to do. You remember Peter in John's Gospel chapter 6, when many of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, would follow him no more. And Jesus turned to the inner band, the apostolic band. Are you also going to go away? And Peter, wonderful spokesman, bold Peter, to whom else can we go? Because you have the word of eternal life. The spoken word gives life. And here is a man who is willing, simply if Jesus speaks, he has already come through hearing, no doubt, about Christ. But he has come to a firm conviction that this is a man sent by God. And when you and I will submit to the authority of Christ, it means that we submit to the authority with which he speaks concerning himself. I always do God's works. I always do his will. I always speak his word. I don't invent my religion. I only speak what the Father gives me to speak and do what he commands me to do. And that is the beginning of saving faith, effectual faith. And who can doubt for one moment that when Jesus Christ speaks of this man so commendably, I have found no such great faith, who can doubt that he is recognizing that this man is a true believer, not just in Judaism, but in Jesus? And in verse number 13, and Jesus said unto the centurion, go your way, as thou hast believed, so it be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. His faith was not put to shame. All who come to him and all who believe, we're told that he healed them all. And here is a man who believes that the servant doesn't have to be in the actual presence of Jesus. Jesus doesn't even need to come into the house. Speak the word from a distance and it will be done. That's what he believed. And I would suggest to you that that is quite extraordinary. Because this man knew nothing, as far as we know as yet, what you and I know about Christ. We know about how his life led to the crucifixion and the resurrection, and all the post-resurrection appearances and the teaching explaining the significance of the resurrection and the coming again. This Roman centurion probably had nothing of that in his thinking, but he believed sufficiently to be blessed and to be included among the blessed ones. And that's the point. Because this man, we have every confidence, if the scripture means anything at all in its plain language, it means that surely here is a man who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Despite his background, despite his military profession, despite all that he is as a man, he is a believer. And that is all that is required. Jews, Gentiles, black, white, young, old, wise and foolish, rich and poor. It makes no difference. All who believe in Jesus Christ, enter in to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is encouraging us to believe that this man has found his way home to the kingdom. Because of what he goes on to say, he begins to apply the teaching of verse 10 and his words of commendation concerning the Roman centurion. He applies it in two ways in verses 11 and 12. He tells us, first of all, that many are going to come from the east and the west to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the second way that he applies the teaching is, on the other hand, there are going to be those whom he describes as the children of the kingdom, and they are going to be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what does Christ mean when he says in verse 11, I say unto you? He is speaking here of the fact that the kingdom of heaven is not limited only to the Jewish people. Other sheep I have, in John chapter 10 at verse number 16, other sheep I have which don't belong to this fold, the Jewish nation. I must bring them also. And there's going to be at the last one flock, one shepherd, all together in the one family or kingdom of God, Jews and Gentiles without distinction. And furthermore, he is saying here that this Roman Gentile soldier, he is a kind of example. He's by no means the only one. He is an unusual case. His faith is extraordinarily glorious. But he's by no means the only Gentile who is going to find his way into the kingdom. That they're going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to sit down, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven. And here is a picture, surely, of the gospel age, in which this gospel of the kingdom is not going to be limited to the land or the religion of Jewry. It is for all people. It is for you this morning, as well as for, it doesn't matter what our sins have been. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All who will believe and who will share in the faith of this Roman centurion, Jesus says they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the founders and the patriarchs of the Jewish faith and religion and nation. They're going to be there with them. All who will believe, all who will hear about Christ and take it at face value and accept it into their lives and ask him to do the one thing needful. And for that Roman centurion, it was the healing of his servant. For you and for me, it's the healing of our sin sickness. The one thing needful, just say the word and it will be done. How often Jesus spoke peace and mercy to people with a word. Thy sins be forgiven. A number of occasions in the Gospels he says, thy sins, woman, go thy way. Thy sins are forgiven. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Go your way. Sin no more. Continue as a believer. Speaking a word of encouragement. And the whole Gospel is a word of encouragement. If there are those, perhaps this morning, who don't believe the gospel, let me ask you a question. What do you have against it? What argument do you have with Christ? Is he a cruel man? Is he bad? Is he a liar? Does he come across in these pages of the gospel narratives as some kind of monster? Are there inconsistencies in it? Is this gospel a message which, if you believe it, is going to damage your life? Everywhere he went, he carried with him the aroma of blessings. And the devils and the demonic powers were cast out and sent on their way with their tails between their legs, so to speak. People rejoiced when they came and found him to be the great healer and the great helper, the great physician, but above all, the great loving Son of God. The kingdom of heaven is open to everybody, to the Jew first, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not limited to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to all who will share in the faith of these Jewish patriarchs, whether they be circumcised or no, is of no avail. You remember how later on in the gospel, this gospel, in chapter 22, Jesus was questioned by some smart aleck lawyer about the resurrection, about the seven brothers with the one wife. Well, in the who does she going to belong to then? That's a real catch-out question, they thought, until Jesus replied to them and told them in very simple language two things. One, you don't know your Bible well enough. And secondly, you don't know the power of God. In the resurrection, they don't give in marriage. Marriage is an earthly thing. It's only a temporary arrangement. It's a functional relationship. That's all it is. Nothing more than that. It's not meant for eternity. And I think that those who want to go to heaven to be with their husband, or those who want to go to be with their wife or whatever, I think that they should really be very cautious in that kind of thinking, because they're not going to take up, as it were, in heavenly, a blissful consummation of things that they've experienced. It's not going to be like that. There's no male and female. Gender distinctions are only functional distinctions. That's all. That's all they are. It's a spiritual capacity, a spiritual body, as Paul puts it. Whatever that means, I wouldn't begin to know. But the glory will reveal what it is. But you remember how the man was asking the question, well, whose wife is she going to be? And the Lord says, she's not going to be anybody's wife. Because in heaven, they're like the angels. They're genderless. There's no giving and marriage in heaven in the way that there is here. There's a new kind of existence, a different kind of existence. And then he reminds them, you remember, of how they didn't seem to know the Bible very well. Exodus chapter 3, the passage of the burning bush. Have you never read in the passage about the bush where God spoke to Moses on that occasion and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or I used to be because they used to be. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the living God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They're alive. Their bodies lie a mouldering in the grave. But they, as to their true identity as made in the image of God, they are in heaven. And the significance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that everybody who believes, they go to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with Enoch, and with Abel, and with Noah, and with all the godly who have gone before. You remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, the parable, if it is a parable, of the rich man of Lazarus. And the rich man died. And Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And in Abraham's bosom, he now had his good things that he had never had in his earthly life, lying sick at the rich man's door. And the rich man, with all his fine fare and his fine furnishings, now finds himself in a fiery torment, where even a little spot of water in his tongue would have been worth almost anything to him. He had had his good things, and now he was experiencing the rougher side of his kind of sinful life. They shall come from the east and the west, and many of them shall come. Not just one or two dribbles and drabbles or little rivulets, a little one here and a little one there. No, many, the Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many. A great multitude which no man can number, in Revelation chapter 7 at verse 9. All standing there, out of every nation and kindred and tongue, all standing at the last, clothed in their white robes, palms in their hands. Who are these people? They are those who have come out of great tribulation. They have all washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore now they are before him. They shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not light upon them, nor the sun strike upon them. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all the tears from off their eyes. It's a picturesque presentation that we have. But we shall see Abraham, and we shall see Isaac, and we shall see Jacob, and we will see Moses, and we will see all the godly, and we will see the Roman centurion, and we shall see all who have ever put their only hope and trust in Jesus Christ and believed that he has been sent by God. He is a man under authority, and what he says comes to pass. That's what the Lord is saying. Many, like the Roman, are going to come. And they're going to come from far away, east and west. As far as the east is from the west, says the psalmist, so far has he put away our transgressions from us. And then finally, verse 12, the warning. What about the children of the kingdom? Who are these children of the kingdom? Well, they are the ones who are born, so to speak, into kingdom privileges. They are the ones of whom the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, for example, when he says, what advantage then does the Jew have? And he says, well, much in every way, that the Jew has many advantages, the people of Israel. First of all, to them was given the word of God. They had the scriptures, in a way that no other nation had the scriptures. And the first privilege that you and I have this morning, every single one of us, is that we have the scriptures. Whatever our privileges or lack of them may be, none of us here this morning is without the possession or the potential possession of the scriptures. That is the priority privilege that Christ is speaking about. They have they are the children of the kingdom in that sense. They ought to be in the kingdom. And when the roll is called up yonder, you might expect, well, surely these people who say their prayers and go to the church, surely they're going to be there. Jesus says, no, not necessarily so. Because it is possible to read the Bible and say our prayers and attend church and secretly resist and resent and reject Christ, rather than believing in him and welcoming him and asking him to do something great for us. We want nothing particularly to do with him. Our religion will do us fine without this Jesus. I have not found so great faith among the Israelites. He wasn't welcomed by them particularly. But he was welcomed by the riffraff from the east and the west. And the children of the kingdom, the ones with all the privileges, to whom he went first particularly. He didn't go to Capernaum in order to go to this Roman centurion particularly. He went to Capernaum because that was the place where there were many Jews there. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel as a priority, but not exclusively. It must be a terrible thing to go into outer darkness. They shall be cast out. They don't go voluntarily. They're thrown out. Thrown into the darkness where there is no light and an endless night from which there is to be no dawn, no change, no release, no amelioration. There will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. The opportunities wasted. The times when the Bible was to us an old, familiar, sweet message that did some good, but not all that much. It was good for the children, good for a time of trouble, and certainly good if there is a kingdom of heaven when you die. Well, we'll have a good send-off. Not like the Roman centurion, humbling himself under the authority and the works of Christ, weeping with regret, gnashing of teeth in despair at the squandered opportunities and all the criticisms that we made when Christ was presented to us and the way of life was spelled out, not simply as a matter of religious observances, but as a matter of knowing Christ. I was hearing just in the last few days from another minister, not known to you, so don't guess. you won't be able to guess accurately. A woman who was brought up in the church and then abandoned the faith throughout most of her days. She wandered away. And then towards old age, she began to reconsider her ways and she began again to show an interest in the things of the Lord. But she was now decrepit. Old age had taken its toll upon her and she was sick. And she could no longer attend the places of worship. And a minister went to see her and he was speaking to her. And she told him, and she said that when she had the opportunities, she didn't go. And now that she cannot go, and she would long to go. All the wasted years of her life, wasted. How many sermons have you wasted, I wonder? How many times have you hardened your heart? How many times have you secretly gritted your teeth against the plainest teaching of the Scriptures? Because the religion that is so comfortable is the religion of formal Israel, not the religion of the Roman centurion, which is a blood-earnest religion. Cast out the children of the kingdom, who should be there, we might say. And they are the ones who are thrown away. And those whom we might say they shouldn't be there, these are the very ones that are in. I'm going to close with a reference. Do you remember that wonderful passage in the opening verses of Luke's Gospel chapter 15, where we're told that all the publicans and the sinners of every kind, they were coming to hear Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees were murmuring. And the word in the Greek is almost that kind of murmuring, muttering, the whispering, critical murmuring. They murmured against him. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus spoke two parables, or three parables, or one parable in three parts. You can take your pick, really. But the point of it all is this. These Pharisees and scribes were seeing all these sinners coming to Christ. And they said, well, we're never going to be like that. And the message of the gospel from the lips of Christ is, the sinners, the harlots, the publicans, go into the kingdom of God before you do. And he says, you've got to become like them. It's not that they've got to become like you, because they were saying, they've got to become like us. They've got to become Pharisees or scribes or some such thing before they can be in the kingdom. No, Jesus says, it's the other way about. You've actually got to become like them. Not in their sin, but in their salvation. In their eagerness for salvation. The children of the kingdom cast out. Not all are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And you and I must make very clear to ourselves, between ourselves and God, we can make our peace with God any time. And we must be in the kingdom. We absolutely must believe in Christ. Because the only alternative is outer darkness and gnashing of teeth and weeping, endless despair. Not all are going to be in the kingdom of heaven, but we can be God's way, the gospel way. May God bless his word to us.